The reason that I have selected parables is I was initially planning for some prophetical truths, but this is one topic we have never touched. Nobody has taken a study on parable. So when I consulted with the elders also, you know, it became evident that that may be a better choice in the will and plan and purpose of God. So that is what we will be studying, and there are a lot of parables. We will not get time to study all the parables. Today, we will have an introductory study to the parables, and from next week, we will get into some expositional study of the parables. So I would encourage all of you to bring your Bibles. I know you have it, but from next week, we will be looking to the text more intently, more carefully, to see what does it say, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me. So, just by way of introduction to the parables, total number of parables, probably 37. John MacArthur's study Bible has 39. The Bible Knowledge Commentary has 35. Few other charts have 34, 35. I'm going with 37. The reason is, for example, the rich man and Lazarus, you know, some won't consider that as a parable. So that is, you know, and then certain illustrations which the Lord said is more parabolic. But some writers, some scholars would consider that as a proverb and not as a parable or illustration. And that is why that in the charts and the tabulation and calculation there is difference. So 37, 35, or 39 is the usual calculation. So we will go with 37. Gospel of Luke, you know, I also have been for my quiet time and meditation and study have been, you know, digging deeper into the Gospel of Luke. And I have been sharing on discipleship from the Gospel of Luke. And to my surprise, I found that Gospel of Luke has the maximum number of parables, 24 parables. For example, chapter 15 has the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. Then we have the story or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and all those, the Good Samaritan parable, all those very famous parables in Gospel of Luke. 10 of them in the Gospel of Luke is unique to Luke. That means Matthew or Mark do not mention them. Gospel of Matthew has records. Matthew records 23 parables. Some of them are repetitions from Mark and Luke. But Matthew has 23. 6 of those parables are unique to Matthew. Nobody else mentioned that. Gospel of Mark has only 8 parables, and one of them is unique. It's a very interesting parable. God willing, we will look at that next week. Gospel of John has no parables, but Gospel of John has a lot of illustrations and metaphor. For example, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the light of the world. Not parables as such, but more illustrative metaphors or comparisons. Then more than one-third of the teachings of Jesus comprise parables. So this is something very important for the church to pay attention to. More than one-third of the teachings of Jesus is about his parables. So we can have a pop quiz also on it. How many parables total? How many in Mark, Matthew? So just try to remember so that that will also help us. Parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, we have 7 parables, one after the other. So these parables are usually known to us as the parables of the kingdom. It begins with the parable of the sower, and then wheat and the weeds, or wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the net or the dragnet. So they are usually known as kingdom parables. And I will say more about the kingdom parables. But just to put that in perspective. It's called the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13. So when you read Matthew 13, you will find the mysteries of the kingdom. So these parables have great kingdom significance related to the kingdom of God. So what about the mysteries of the kingdom? The mysteries of the kingdom, you know, the Jews, the disciples had some understanding of the kingdom. That is, Messiah will establish a kingdom and the Messiah will rule in that kingdom. So that was the Jewish expectation, the millennial kingdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he did not establish a kingdom. He told Pilate that my kingdom is not earthly. So in the church today, the church is only a spiritual kingdom or a part of the kingdom in its spiritual sense. We are in the kingdom, not in the earthly literal kingdom, but in the spiritual kingdom. He has delivered us from the kingdom of domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his dear son, only in a spiritual sense. But in Matthew 13, the mystery form of the kingdom is, when the king is away, the king is not here, he has gone. And in between his first coming and second coming, Bible scholars call it the inter-advent period. When the king is away, king came, he has gone, king will come again to establish his kingdom, literal kingdom. But in between, there are some revealed secrets, mysteries or revealed secrets. Revealed secrets of the kingdom, that is, the kingdom will have a particular form when the king is away. That there will be a spiritual nucleus in the kingdom, a remnant, and they will preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular nucleus, it started with the apostles, the 12 disciples, then later in the formation of the church. But in this stage of the kingdom, in Matthew 13, the mystery form of the kingdom, there are wheat, you know, you will find wheat and weeds in the kingdom. It is like a mustard seed. It grows. And there is professors and possessors. It's a mixed gathering. Everybody claims to be in the kingdom. Everybody is a Christian. Everybody is a believer. You know? So that is the mystery form of the kingdom. So that truth was not revealed to them before, because to them, kingdom is the messianic kingdom. The other truth is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, that is the church. But the mystery form of the kingdom is the king is away. And so many people claim to be in the kingdom, professors and possessors. So these parables are more about the mystery form of the kingdom. The definition of a parable, the popular definition, it's not 100% right, but you know, usually this is what we normally say. This is how we define a parable, usually an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is an okay definition. It's okay, you know, but that is not an exact definition. The word parables come from the Greek word parabole, which means para is a preposition alongside, and balein or balo, to throw or cast. So the placing of, or that which is thrown alongside one thing beside another. So two things are placed. One thing is placed, you know, alongside of another to show the comparison. So in this comparison, greater truths will be derived from this object, so that the lessons which we learn about this object will clarify the meaning of this object. So a parable is placing of two things thrown alongside, one thing beside another with a view to comparison. definition continued, the familiar is thrown alongside the unfamiliar. For example, the parable of the sower, it's very familiar. In Palestine, everybody knows about a farmer and a farmland and about sowing the seed. So that familiar scene, that familiar illustration, that familiar thing is placed alongside to teach how people respond to the gospel. And when the farmer sows the seed, it falls in four different types of soils. In the same way, the familiar teaches a deeper truth, a spiritual truth, a heavenly truth, that when the word of God is proclaimed, it also falls in four different types of hearts and brings different response. So a familiar is placed with the unfamiliar. The familiar will explain the spiritual deeper meaning of the unfamiliar. It was a popular rabbinical method of teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the only one who taught in parables. It was a good methodology that was used by the Jewish rabbis in those days. It had several advantages because there is always a story. So people will be interested to hear it. It will help aid so that it will be retained in our memory. It is not a very, you know, it does not become very deep to the hearers, even though it is deeper truth. It is presented in a simple style. And the comparison is always with domestic, commercial, or everyday life, something very familiar, familiarity. So that the preservation of truth, the truth will be preserved. People will be able to retain and understand the truth clearly. That is why they used a good methodology. The purpose of parables, and this is where we need to spend some time. The purpose of parables, there are two important purposes. Number one, it is to reveal the truth. Number two, it is to conceal the truth. So now we will turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. The context in which the parables were given, and that is a very important interpretive clue. The context in which these parabolic teachings were given by the Lord. So in Matthew chapter 12, if you read, in Matthew 12, it is a crisis point in Jesus' ministry, beginning in verse 22. So what is the crisis point? The Lord is casting out demons. So the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, finally could not tolerate Jesus anymore. They have been testing him. They have been questioning him. They have been opposing him. They have been trying to catch him in words. But all the proofs, all the power of the demonstration of the power of God in his ministry, they could not refuse. In chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus Christ cast out demons, they came up with a very unusual, abnormal explanation. They said, "You are casting out demons not by the help of God, not by the Spirit of God, but by the power of Beelzebub, the head demon." Or in other words, you are serving the head demon. You are kind of a disciple of this big demon. And he is helping you to perform miracles of casting out demons from people. You know, look at verse 24, Matthew 12, 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." That was the crisis point. That is, they have gone beyond the limit. It is the final rejection of the nation, of the Son of God, of the Messiah. Then look at verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So I'm showing you the power of the kingdom of God. I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. But you are saying I'm casting out by the head demon. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. So what is the unpardonable sin in this context? What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? We know that some charismatics may take this out of context and make everything an unpardonable sin and a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In the context, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, even after being convinced that Jesus is performing miracles by the power of God, they denied that power and they attributed the work of God to the work of Satan. So, attributing the work of God, which is clearly demonstrated before your eyes, 100% proof, you know, undeniable proof that this is the work of God. God is at work. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. But they don't want to accept that. So they found out, you know, a trick. People are healed. Demons are cast out. Why this is happening? Not because he is the Messiah or the Son of God. They attributed his divine power to the power of Satan. Attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan is the undeniable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This will not be forgiven, because in spite of all the clear proof, deliberate rejection of the fullest possible revelation, deliberate rejection of the climactic revelation in front of you, in bodily form, the Son of God. Charles Ryrie gives an explanation to this. That is, people ask the question, today can we commit unpardonable sin? Maybe to some extent, when a person is fully convinced that this is the work of God, God has dealt with him, and there is undeniable proof, God has already convinced him, but he wants to close his eyes and mind and ears and say, this is the devil, not Jesus Christ. And, you know, that may be a kind of unpardonable sin. But I personally go with what Ryrie has said, you know. Ryrie has said, this sin was possible only when the Son of God was present upon this earth. That is the view I would take. In his incarnation, in bodily form, he is before you in flesh and blood and performing miracles before you. He is there, not in spirit, in person. You can touch him, see him. And in spite of that fullest possible revelation in an incarnation just before your eyes, the Jewish nation was not willing to receive him. That is the unpardonable sin, which cannot be repeated, according to Ryrie. You may buy it or not, you know. That is, this is only possible because the Son of God is in person before you. So, that is the two views. Some people would say that people can still commit this if the Lord really convinces a person, giving him all fullest possible explanation, and he is really convinced in his heart, but he tries to give excuse and want to deny the work of God and say that it is the work of the devil. ascribing the work of God to the work of devil in spite of the fullest conviction and fullest possible climatic decisive revelation. According to Ryrie's explanation, in the historical context, it was only possible when the Son of God was on earth because they could clearly see him, listen to him, touch him, ask him questions, clarify directly from him. But in spite of all those opportunities, they committed the unpardonable sin. So that is the climactic point, crisis point. The nation has finally rejected him. From this time onwards, in Matthew 13, the Lord started teaching in parables. You know for what? To conceal the truth from people who have denied him, and to reveal the truths to his faithful remnant, his disciples who want to follow him. So come with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. And this explanation is given briefly in Mark 4 and also in Luke 8. Matthew 13, 8. The purpose of parables. And the disciples came and said to him, see, why do you speak to them in parables? You have started the new method of teaching to us like other rabbis in parables. Why this sudden change in your methodology? The answer is, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Them is the rejecters, the Jewish leaders, you know, the religious leaders. They will not comprehend any further truth about the kingdom. But to you, these divine secrets will be revealed. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. They have the ability, the Jewish leaders, they have the ability to understand, but they do not have the desire to accept. Jesus will withhold further truth about himself and the kingdom from them. He will conceal it as a part of a judicial blindness, as a part of God's judgment on them, that you were given the truth, denied it, you did not want it, you can understand, you are smart, you are brilliant, but you don't want, you don't have the desire to accept. From such people, to such people, no further light will be given, and whatever light you have may also become blind, darkness in you. That is technically called the judicial blindness of the nation, imposed upon them as a measure of God's judgment because of their rejection. Now, in that context, verse 13, Matthew 13, 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. Look at that. They see. They see me. They hear my words. They see my miracles, but they do not really perceive, do not understand, or do not want to understand. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they hear, but they really do not listen, nor do they understand. Then see, look at verse 14. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. I spoke about it 2 weeks ago. When God commissioned Isaiah, God gave them him a message. What was the message? You go and speak to them. They will not believe, because hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Quotation from Isaiah. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So, that is why the Lord said at the end conclusion of some parables, he used this phrase, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has ear, let him hear. So, the truth is communicated to those who are willing to listen. And the truth will be concealed. Further revelation will not be given. Come with me to Luke 8, the parallel passage, Luke 8. Here in a parable of the revealed light, the Lord makes a comment. Luke 8, verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you listen. Therefore, take heed how you hear or listen. So this is a general principle of God. You know, this was in the historical context of the parables. It was about the nation Israel and about the Jewish leaders. But by way of application, this is applicable to all of us because of the privileges and the opportunities we have to hear, to study, to understand the word of God. The Lord gives a warning. Take heed how you listen. Chuck Swindoll summarizes it this way. If you get the point of Jesus' teaching, if you understand it, apply it. Many did not get the point, and of course that was the point. You know, if you get his point, apply it. But many who rejected him did not get the point, and that was the point of the parables. That is, if you continue to reject, no further revelation will be given to us. The grave responsibility of choice. Those who respond to the light, that is the general principle we can draw from this historical context. That is, those who respond to the light they have will be given more light. Those who reject the light they have been given will lose what they think they have. Those who scorn the light of the gospel now will have all light removed from them in eternity. That is why the Lord used the picture of darkness, of hell, no light. So this is true of the historical situation of the parabolic teaching in relation to the nation and to the Jewish leaders. True of anyone who listens to the gospel and rejects. True also of God's people who have been privileged to hear, to understand, but not willing to apply. Further revelation will not be given to them. When the Lord Jesus, when Herod, he wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that incident? Herod wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought that probably John the Baptist, whom Herod killed, might have been resurrected, and Jesus is kind of a reincarnation of John the Baptist. So Herod wanted to see all the miracles and everything. So he asked them to bring Jesus before King Herod. This is the son of, one of the sons of the big Herod, Herod the Great. So what do we read? You can look into that passage later. Herod asked him a number of questions out of curiosity. Thought he will perform a miracle and have a fun time. He is kind of an entertainer before me. I like to see it. But the Lord did not speak a word to him. You know why? The greatest revelation concerning me has been given to you, Herod, by the greatest one born from among women, my servant John the Baptist. You rejected that light, the supreme light, the climactic light of the greatest prophet whom I sent before you and who condemned your ways of life. You beheaded him. To you, no further revelation will be given. Did you get the point? He questioned, re-examined him many times, kind of pleading, please say something, please do something. He kept silent. The greatest testimony already given. Good night, sweet friend. I don't have anything more to tell you. So that silence was very, very profound. So that is the revelation of truth, the concealment of truth, the context of the unpardonable sin. Understanding and interpreting the parables. In the parables, usually there is only one central meaning and message. The details or incidents are merely drapery, and they remain to explain the main thought. All details may not be significant. There is one main thrust. We have to concentrate on that and not on all the other details. So four principles of understanding, interpreting parable. There are many more, but that will be more academic and technical, so I do not want to get into that. These four of them, very simple for applicable, which all of us can apply. Ascertain the main truth of the parable. Do not hunt for meaning in every detail. Validate the main truth with scripture, with other passages. Give attention to cultural and historical setting. You know, I want to close with something that happened when I was a Sunday school student. You know, our Sunday school teacher taught us about the prodigal son. But the teacher probably did not know how to interpret the parable well. So he was concentrating more on the wayward lifestyle, the prodigality of the prodigal son, how he spent his money and he got drunk, bought a car, and he had fun and all those things. So we little boys in the class, we all like to hear more about how the prodigal son spent his money, you know. So finally, the Sunday school teacher, this really happened. When I and my brother John, when we meet together, we always, you know, recollect that and have a big laugh, you know. That is, the teacher finally said, oh, the prodigal son came back and the father willing to receive. So the boy next to me, he said, sir, what happened to his car which he bought? You know, because the teacher was explaining more about the draperies and all the other details, you know, to get our attention. So only one central meaning and message. That should be our focus, not on the details. The details are there to boost the central meaning. Okay, shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ was an amazing teacher, a great prophet, a priest, and a king, and we fall prostrate before him, even at this very moment, glorifying his wonderful name. Pray that his wonderful truth and the illumination of that wonderful truth may continue to come to our life and illuminate our path, our life, our family, our decisions, and all what we do. And pray that the study of the parables may help us in that direction. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.